Well, every Sunday they do it, don't they? Every Sunday they lead us into His presence. That's right. Every now and then, let's just recognize. Amen. Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me, if you will, in the Old Testament into 1 Kings chapter 17. We have started in chapter 17, Life of Elijah, and we're still there and we'll be there for another week or so before we move on. Have you figured out yet that life is a learning process? And every day we are in a classroom, the classroom of life, and learning. As a matter of fact, someone said, when we stop learning, we stop living. And if we don't learn from the past, then we're doomed to repeat the failures of others. So it's good to learn our own lessons, but it's even better to learn from the lessons of others around. But some of us, sometimes, we're just slow learners, you know? I mean, sometimes we just don't learn, and that's a problem, particularly with men when it comes to women. Now, that's another message all in and of itself, but I was just thinking about this week, about this wife that was just completely and totally frustrated with her husband. He said to him, "You are so stubborn, you won't listen to anybody." And he said, "That's right, especially you." Well, that's not a good response. She said, "Well, how would you like to not see me for 2 or 3 days? He said, "Well, that'd be just fine." And just on about the third day, he was able to begin to open his left eye. But also, we are in a learning experience with our Heavenly Father, which is obviously the most important of all. And so we're studying the life of Elijah, the great prophet in the Old Testament, seeking to learn from the Father, seeking to learn principles from the life of Elijah that apply in our lives, because Elijah, like us, even though he was a prophet of God, he was in school as well. He was studying life, and the Lord was teaching him, and he was learning things along the way. And as we look at his life, then we're able to draw practical principles out of the life of this man, this prophet, that will help us. And the first principle we talked about a few weeks ago is the principle of commitment. Because you see, what God did is he called Elijah out of obscurity, out of from Tishbe, a little burg, out of nowhere, and he called him to go and literally confront the king of Israel, King Ahab, and his beautiful wife, maybe physically, but not internally, Jezebel. Because you see, Ahab had fallen into idolatry when he married Jezebel because she was an idolatress and she had come from a family and history of idolaters, and that's why God said a believer should not marry an unbeliever, don't marry among the nations because you'll eventually begin to chase after their gods, and that's exactly what happened. And so God called Elijah to confront Ahab and come to him and allow him to understand that if you don't stop worshiping idols, nothing good is going to happen. And so Elijah had to have that commitment to move out and to move up and trust God to do what God had called him to do. Last week, we talked about the second principle, which is the principle of solitude, the brook Cherith, to go by the brook. And so right after he had confronted Ahab, he said, now I want you to leave here, and I want you to go, and I want you to go into solitude by the brook Cherith, and there I will provide for you there. Now the brook, as we said, was a temporary assignment. He wasn't going to be staying by the brook forever. God was not going to be providing for him forever there. And so when eventually the brook dried up, because as God had said through Elijah, if you don't stop worshiping idols, I'm going to close up the heavens and the land, there's going to be no rain and there's going to be famine, and God exactly did that. And so eventually the brook, which was kind of a little mud hole, the brook Cherith, eventually dried up. And when it did, then in verse 8 it says, "The word of the Lord came to Elijah saying, 'Arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, for I have commanded a widow there to provide for you.'" And so this morning I want us to talk about the principle of provision. Not just one, but 4 things I want to point out in this text about provision. Because God had begun to provide for Elijah by the brook, but he continues to provide for Elijah as he goes to Zarephath in Sidon. There's not a whole lot of time for a lot of peripheral stuff because we've got to get through 4 very important principles about provision. And the first one that I want to suggest to you is that Elijah had to learn, and that every one of us needs to learn, is that God is the source of all provision regardless of the vehicle he uses. God is the source of all provision regardless of the vehicle he uses. Now, first of all, he told Elijah to go by the brook Cherith, and he said, there I will provide for you. And so Elijah did what God told him to do. And then eventually, as brooks have a tendency to do like this, with no rain, the brook began to dry up. There had been no rain, as God had said. If you worship idols, Ahab, then I'm going to close up the heavens and there's going to be no rain in the land. But the key to remember is this, that it was not the brook that was providing for Elijah. The brook was simply the vehicle that God used to bring his provision to Elijah, because when the brook dried up, God's provision continued, even though the brook dried up. Now, how he provides for him now is in a completely different location, and he uses a completely different vehicle. So he says, now the brook is dried up, so now leave there and go to a new location. Go to the little town of Zarephath in Sidon, and the vehicle that I will use to provide for you there is going to be a widow. But it is still God's provision. Do you get that? It's not the brook that provided for him. The brook was the vehicle. It's not the widow ultimately that is going to provide for him. She is only the vehicle. And so the first lesson that Elijah is learning here, and that you and I need to learn in our lives, is to see the Heavenly Father. Listen, folks, see the Heavenly Father as the ultimate source of all provision, regardless of the vehicle that he chooses to use. And I think that's important for us, because it is our temptation, listen, to put our trust in the brook as the source. It is our temptation to put our trust in the vehicle as the source, not the God of the brook. So what happens when we're putting our trust in the brook as our source of provision, then when the brook dries up, what happens to us? We're thrown into all kinds of life crisis. And so the very first thing that God is teaching Elijah is teaching us is that we need to learn that the brook is not the source of God's provision. It is only the vehicle. And the widow that he tells him to go to in Zarephath is not going to be the source of his provision. She is just going to be the next vehicle that God is going to use. Now think about it for a moment. Isn't it true that we are always in danger of confusing the provision with the provider? We get that all twisted up. Your job, you see, is the provision. It is not the provider. Your salary is the provision. It is not your provider. Your skill is the provision. It is not your provider. And for that very reason, sometimes, folks, and I know we hate to hear this, we all hate to hear this. You go, don't tell me something I hate to hear. Well, I hate to hear it, but I got to tell it. It can be a blessing when the brook periodically dries up. Because when the brook dries up every single time, it is a reminder to us that the physical vehicle that God uses is not the provider. It is only temporary, and the provider is him, none other than the eternal God. And isn't it really true? In life, eventually most brooks dry up. Eventually most brooks dry up. And if you trust in the brook, then you're left with nothing but complete despair. I remember hearing the story of a woman who was destitute, and she was in her kitchen, at her kitchen table, praying and asking God for provision, and the neighborhood delinquent happened to be listening outside the kitchen window. That would have been me at that age. And he hears her, so he thought he'd play a joke on her. So he runs home and he grabs a loaf of bread and he chunks it through the kitchen window and it lands on the kitchen table. And she's there praying for provision. She says, oh, she begins to praise the Lord for the provision that is given. And the little boy jumps up and he goes, hey, lady, God didn't provide that, I did. And she says, well, the devil may have delivered it, but God provided it. You see, God is ultimately the source of our provision. That's what James chapter 1, verse 17 says to us, that every, did you get that? Not some, not most, every good and perfect gift comes down from who? The Father of lights. And He may use any one of 1,000 different vehicles, but we have to learn in life to ultimately see that He is the provider. So now He leaves the brook and He tells Elijah, go to Zarephath, and I have a widow there that is going to feed you, that is going to provide for you. So now He uses a widow. And from the human perspective, I just got to say, I think this probably was a real challenge for Elijah for a lot of reasons. A couple of them, though, that kind of struck me this week. First of all, it was a challenge to him to trust this because of her condition. Okay, she's a widow, all right? She's lost her husband. And in that culture and in that day and in that time, to have lost a husband was not just to have lost a companion, but in that culture, it was to have lost a provider. For it was very difficult for a woman to provide for herself alone if she had no family to do it for her. So now, on top of the fact that she's a widow, a famine has come into the land due to the lack of rain that God has said was going to come because of Ahab's idolatry. And out of all of the people in Zarephath, God chose to use this widow. And it's a very, very strange, strange choice from the human perspective. Because you see, she's supposed to be a source of provision for Elijah, and she has nothing of her own. But you see, God loves to use people that nobody else would pick. You can just look around the room here, and you can see that principle in work, right? He loves to take out of obscurity and use it. And really, folks, we love the superstars in the kingdom, right? We love to parade the national football players or the NBA. Well, there are none of the NBA players yet. The basketball players aren't Christians. They can't be. That's against the rules. But I'm just kidding. But we love to parade the singers who profess Christ and all the superstars, people that we would think would be people that God would use. But the truth of the matter is, God is, for the most part, is not looking for superstars. He's looking for people through whom His glory can be shown. And His glory can be shown through a widow who has nothing if He provides through her. But Elijah's got to be thinking, okay, the brook was one thing, but now a widow? Not only, though, her condition was a challenge for his faith, but I think her location as well. Because he said she's in the village of Zarephath, and he says it's in Sidon, okay? So Sidon is kind of like, you know, the area, and Zarephath is the community. Now, that's strange. It's strange because back in chapter 16, when it tells us in verse 31 that Ahab had married this idolatrous woman named Jezebel, it tells us that she was the daughter of a king named Ethbaal, actually. He had named himself after the god, the pagan god Baal. And guess where he was king? He was king in Sidon. And he worships Baal, and that's why his daughter worshiped Baal. And he came from a long line of Baal worshipers. And so God sent Elijah right into the Baal belt. Okay, not the Bible belt. And to sum it up, this is what God ultimately does. And this has got to be a challenge to Elijah. Am I going to take God at His word? Am I going to trust Him? He sends Elijah into a pagan land, to a pagan king, to a poor widow who has nothing for herself, supposedly to be the vehicle of provision for Elijah who has nothing. Now, what is God doing? He is setting it all up so that when Elijah trusts, and does as God tells him to do, that when the provision comes, it is going to be crystal clear that the provision doesn't come from the brook and the provision doesn't come from the widow, that the provision comes from the supernatural God. And it is always that way. We have to learn to look beyond the provision and always look to the provider and give praise to the provider. We have to learn to look beyond the vehicle that God is using and not worship the vehicle that God is using, but worship the source of provision, which is the Lord God. Because no matter what the vehicle is, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. Now, folks, what is that? That is a faith supposition, isn't it? That is a faith supposition. That is a statement of faith that I believe that God is who He says He is, that Jesus is who He says He is, that Jesus died on the cross, that He rose from the dead, that He is coming again. And so I'm going to take God at His word, and even though everything in the human perspective mitigates against it, I am going to make a faith choice to take Him at His word and not praise the provision, but praise the provider. For you see, the first principle is that God is the source of all provision, regardless of the vehicle. The second principle is that we must learn to be led in this, to be led in the specific. You must first obey in the general. In other words, to be led into what you do not know, you must first learn to be obedient in what you do know. You must first learn to obey in what you do know. Now, God said to Elijah, go. So Elijah went. And get this, all that the Lord told Elijah was a place, Zarephath, and a person, a widow. He didn't even know what she looked like. He didn't know what her name was. That's all He gave him. Very general. Go to Zarephath, and there is a widow there. Now, you can imagine maybe the questions from a human perspective, because Elijah was not perfect. He was not God in the flesh, just like you and I are not. He questioned God. He was a human being. Can you imagine the questions? But Lord, isn't that kind of the wrong direction? I mean, isn't that where Jezebel's daddy is, the big kahuna? And what's up with this widow thing, Lord? I mean, a widow, she's probably going to be poor. Besides that, which widow? How am I going to find this widow when I get to Zarephath? What do I do? Go around knocking on doors and say, are you a widow? And if one says yes, do I say, well, have you had any strange impressions lately that you're supposed to provide food for some stranger? No, I mean, all of these questions coming. God didn't give him all those specifics. God gave him a general command. He said, you get up, you go to this place, and when you go, there will be a widow. And he had to obey in what he knew. He had to obey in the general before God was ever going to be able to give him all of the specific information. Now, here's a principle. We must obey in the general that we know and trust Him for the specifics that we do not know. Now, we often start the other way, don't we? We want all the specifics before we decide, are we going to obey the general? But all through Scripture, this is taught. And it's demonstrated in the lives of God's heroes, of His people. It's the way God has always worked. And I believe He continues to work this way in our lives. That it is only when we are willing to obey Him in what we know that He is willing to lead us into that which we do not know. Now think about it. When He called Abraham to be the father of the great nation, the father of the Hebrew people, what did He tell him? He said, go to a land. And did He draw him a map? No, He said, go to land that I will show you. I'm not showing you right now. Okay? You go to a land, I'll show you, and if you do, I will bless you, and I will multiply your descendants, and you will become the father of a great nation, and through that nation, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, Abraham had to obey in the general, leave where he was and just go. He didn't have a map. He didn't know where this land was, but he had to, first of all, just do what God said. And God said, go. What did He say to Moses? He says, Moses, go and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. He didn't tell him what was going to happen. He didn't tell him how he was going to get all these people out of Egypt. He didn't give him any of that stuff. He says, you leave the backside of the desert, leave the backside of Midian, and do this. Just go and do this, and I will lead you step by step. I'm struck in the New Testament with the Apostle Paul, who was a Pharisee and was a Christ persecutor and a persecutor of God's people. Remember when he was on the Damascus Road and the resurrected Christ appeared to him there, and he was blinded and he was brought to his knees and he was converted from being a Christ a follower killer to becoming a Christ follower? And what was the only thing that Jesus told him from that point? Get up and go. Come on. Where was he headed? Damascus. get off your rear end and go to Damascus. And he was so blind that he had to be led. And that's all he told him. He didn't give him any of the other specifics. He didn't give him the specific that then he was going to send him into 3 years of obscurity. He didn't give him the specific that he was going to make him the great prophet of the gospel to the Gentiles. He was going to go on 3 missionary journeys. He was going to have rocks thrown at him. He was going to be thrown in prison. He probably ultimately was going to die in a jail cell in Rome. Do you think Paul needed all that information at the time? And he wouldn't have gotten that information, and he wouldn't have gotten that direction and that leadership if he hadn't done what Jesus told him to do. He said, get up and go to Damascus. In Luke chapter 10, or 16, verse 10, Jesus taught this very principle. He said, he who is faithful in a very little will be faithful in much. He who is not faithful in a little will not be faithful in much. Now, that's a general principle that is taught all through the Scripture. If you're not faithful with what you have, then why would God choose to give you more? Will you be faithful then if he gives you more information? No, you're not being faithful with the general information he's given you already. So if you want to know the specifics of later, then obey the general knowledge that you have right now. And so Elijah did what God said to do. God said, go to Zarephath. Verse 10, he gets to Zarephath. He does what God says. He sees the widow, and she's gathering sticks. Now, how did he know she was a widow? Did she have a t-shirt that said, Widow of Zarephath? I don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us how he knew. But somehow, God revealed, okay, this is a widow. He doesn't know if she's the widow, but she's a widow. So he asks her for a drink of water. Well, she's got some of that. So she gives it to him. Okay, well, this is looking good. So then he goes the next step, and he says, well, can I have a piece of bread? Okay, well, you just went way too far already. All right, you went way too far, Elijah. Because you see, what's happening is she's gathering sticks, okay? Elijah's not the sharpest tool in the shed, maybe, but he can understand this. She's gathering sticks. Obviously, she's gathering sticks to start a fire. Why would she be starting a fire in the middle of the day unless she's about to cook something? And so Elijah says, here is my widow. Here's the widow of Zarephath. Now, get this. Again, what has he done? He has obeyed the Father in the general that he knew, and now God is leading him into the specific. Do you understand that? Why would the Father give you specific information that you desire to know about what's going to happen when you're not obeying him in the information that he has already given? You have to obey in the general in order to receive the specific. Henry Blackaby says it this way. What do you do when you don't know what to do? He says, keep doing the last thing God told you to do. What do you do when you don't know what to do? Keep doing the last thing that God told you to do. In other words, keep doing that which you know, and then trust the Lord to lead you into that which you do not know. Now, here's the first two principles. First of all, that regardless of the vehicle, we as believers, and it is a faith proposition, folks, we as believers must learn to see him as the provider. Second of all, as believers, we must learn to obey that in that which we already know in order to learn what we don't know. Now, I come across people all the time. They want to know so much stuff. Okay? They want to know so much specifics. They want to know so much specifics about God. How can I even know there's a God? How can I do this? How can I know that? How can I know what I'm supposed to do with my life? And I go, well, let's talk about what you do know. Okay? Let's talk about, okay, what do you know? And they'll start listening. I say, okay, are you obeying God with what you know? And typically the answer is, well, not really. Well, then why in the world do you think that God is going to show himself to you and reveal to you the things that are the future, that are the specifics, and you're not even obeying in what you do know? It's a simple principle of life. If you're unfaithful with a few things, are you suddenly going to become faithful if God gives you a whole bunch of stuff? No. But if you are faithful with a few, God says you can be trusted with more. The third principle is we must learn to praise Him in the natural as much as we do in the supernatural. Now, folks, hang on. This is going to be a hard one for some of you to get. And I had an experience with this week, and so I'm going to share it. In verse 11, he says to her, after he asked for water, he says, give me a piece of bread. Because God has said, well, the widow's going to provide. She's going to be my vehicle. Well, verse 13, the widow, it elicits a response from her, and she says, I have no bread, sir. You can almost hear the attitude, okay? I have no bread. In fact, if you want to know, all I have is a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil. And what you see me doing here is I am gathering some sticks so that I can prepare this little bit of flour with this little bit of oil for me and my son for last meal, and then we're going to eat it and we're going to die. Elijah goes, well, thank you for that uplifting word, for that edification. Would you say the widow is in a tough spot? She's having a bad day. This woman has issues, okay? It's like the guy I heard about who was at the bar just sitting there staring at his drink. And a buddy came in, grabbed his drink, downed it, put it down in front of him, and the guy just started crying and started weeping. The buddy said, hey, man, I'm just jacking with you. Don't worry about it. I'll buy you another drink. He says, no, you don't understand. Nothing is going right for me today. I got up this morning and went to work and found out that I'd been laid off. So I cleaned out my desk. I went out to the parking lot to get in my car. Found out my car had been stolen. By the time I got a cab and got home, my wife had left a note on the front door that she was leaving me. So I came here to the bar and I've just been contemplating ending it all, and you come along and drink my poison. It's a bad day. The widow has come to the end. She's, as it were, sitting at the bar contemplating ending it all. Her husband has died. She's in the midst of a famine. All this is, she has is a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil. It's the very last thing she has for her and her son. And this dude is asking her for bread. And listen to Elijah's response in verse 13. He says, go ahead and do what you plan to do. In other words, go ahead and prepare it. And when it's prepared, though, this is what he said. Now get this. It sounds selfish, but there's a reason for this. Give to me first, and then you and your son eat. And if you do so, that flour and that oil will not run out until rain comes upon the land again, as God has said it will. And the miraculous thing is, because God is working on both ends of this thing, and that's the way He always does. He doesn't just work with one person. He works with both people preparing them. She did exactly what Elijah told her to do. She obeyed with the natural, which was the oil and the flour that she had, the little bit. She obeyed God with the natural, and so she eventually got to see Him operate in the supernatural when that oil and flour was multiplied like the loaves and the fishes and did not run out until rain came upon the land. But Elijah told her, listen, Elijah told her that the supernatural was only going to last for a period of time. This was not going to be forever. That the supernatural provision was only going to happen until the rain came upon the land again and the crops were able to grow, and then God was going to provide for her through the natural. Are you getting this? Hang on here. Come on, get it. Come on, help me out here. Do you get this? This was not going to last forever. This was temporary supernatural provision until the rain came, and God then would be able to provide for her through the natural process of the crops. And typically, that is how the Heavenly Father works. Listen, He provides for us in the natural realm that He has designed until there is need for the supernatural, and that's when He steps in. And typically, He will not do for you supernaturally what He has already provided for you naturally. He will not provide for you supernaturally what he has already provided for you naturally. Now, we don't like that. We don't like that, do we? Here's another one of those things. James, you're full of stuff we don't like today. The Bible's full of stuff we don't like in our flesh. Because you see, what we want is we want bells and whistles, don't we? In fact, for many Christians, they will only be satisfied when God works supernaturally. When he sets aside the laws of nature as he did here, and as he has done so many times through Scripture, as he's done so many times through history, I've seen him do it myself. Not often, but I've seen him do it. Step in and set aside the laws of nature and intervene supernaturally where there was no rational, there was no natural explanation. But that is not the norm, that is the exception, because his norm is that he provides for us naturally through that which he has created and only comes in supernaturally when the necessity is there. But we don't like that, because what we want is we want bells and whistles. We want thunder and lightning. In fact, within the Christian community, hear this, what people are often doing is that they are demanding that God act supernaturally. Demanding of him. And they say, when we demand of God that he step in and he bring this healing or he give this miracle or whatever it is that we're asking in faith. When really what we're doing, get this, wrap yourself around this, really what we're doing is we're looking for a sign to bolster the little faith that we don't even have. We say we are praying in this way and demanding of God because we have faith, when the reality is we're asking God for a sign to bolster faith within us. That's how deceptive we are with ourselves. That's how deceptive the enemy is. That's how we lie to ourselves. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus nailed this principle right between the eyes. Jesus worked miracles of God. We don't doubt that. Well, maybe you do. You got a problem. That the incarnate God in the flesh, the creator of heaven and earth, should come to earth and not do miracles? Well, how dumb would that be? Matthew 16, Jesus had been doing some of that. Acting the supernatural, and crowds were coming after him, and there were a group of people that came to him, and they said, demanded of him, just as I hear a lot of people when they pray, oh, I demand in the name of Jesus. What an arrogant turd you are. Let me just tell you, okay? And they say they're praying in faith. No, they're not. They're asking for a sign because they don't have any faith. And they want a miracle so they can believe. And people came to Jesus with that attitude and that heart and that mindset all the time. And in Matthew 16, there was a crowd that came and they demanded from him to do signs and wonders so that we will know you are who you say you are. And Jesus said this, folks, in verse 4. He said, it is a wicked and it is a perverse generation that demands a sign. He said, do you have to have a miracle to believe? You got a problem. It is a wicked and perverse generation. An adulterous generation is actually the word there in the Greek text. And an adulterous generation that demands a sign. Remember the story of Thomas after the resurrection of the Savior? Some of the disciples had seen the resurrected Christ and they were passing the word around. The Lord is risen. And Thomas says, doubting, you know, we call him Doubting Thomas for one mistake. Okay, he gets labeled for all eternity, Doubting Thomas. We probably ought all have that, Doubting James, okay? And so Thomas says, I will not believe until I see the nail prints in his hands and I see the scar where the spear entered his side. And Jesus appears in their midst and he says specifically to Thomas, he said, Thomas, because when Jesus appears, Thomas falls down and he worships and he says, my Lord and my God. In other words, he's gotten his sign and he believes. And Thomas says, and Jesus said to Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed? Is that why you have believed? Because you have seen? He said, blessed are those who did not see yet believe. It is a wicked and adulterous generation that demands that God do the supernatural when he is already providing through the natural. Now here's the question. Can you in your life, can you praise him as much for his natural provision as you can for supernatural? In other words, can you praise him as much for the job that you have to get up and go to every day that provides you with a paycheck, that provides you with the ability to buy groceries and feed yourself and your family? Can you praise him for that as his provision just as much as if you didn't have a job and he dumped a loaf of bread in your lap out of the sky? We must learn to praise him for the natural provision just as much as we do for the supernatural. Otherwise, we become a wicked, perverse, and adulterous people who are demanding a sign, saying that we're doing it in faith, when the reality is we're needing a sign because we have no faith. And we have to be able to see to believe. The fourth thing. To get what I need, I must give from what I have. Now look at this. The first three principles. God is the provider regardless of the vehicle. We have to learn to see him as the provider regardless of the vehicle he uses. Second, we must obey him in what we already know in order to have him reveal to us that which we don't know. Third, we must praise him for his natural provision as much as we do for his supernatural. Now think about that one. And lastly, to get what I need, I must give from what I have. Now get this. This is not incidental to the story. Elijah says to her, he says, okay, go ahead then and do what you were going to do. Go ahead and make your meal from the flour and the oil. But before you eat, he says, bring some to me, and then you and your son will eat. And this is God's word. You will have plenty for all three of us and will continue to have plenty for all three of us until the rains come upon the earth, and then the supernatural provision is going to end. Now, get this. Elijah told the widow, okay? God told Elijah to go and find the widow, okay? So he did. He went and found the widow. He told the widow, somehow or another, he said, I have commanded a widow to provide for you. So the widow was in on this whole thing. The widow was told to provide, and she did. So Elijah has done what God said in the general. The widow has done what God said in the general, and God provided in the supernatural. Now, here is the essence of what I want you to wrap yourself around on this particular point. She had to be willing in order to give from what she had in order to receive what she needed. Let me say it again. She had to be willing to give from what little she had in order to receive what she needed. She needed basic provision. She was about to starve. This was it. She was resolved to that reality. I'm going to fix this little bit for me and my son, and then we are going to die. But Elijah told her, no, don't do that. Give from what you have. Give to me first, and God will provide for you what you need. So faith called her and Elijah both to do what God said. It wasn't just a faith proposition on Elijah's part. It was a faith proposition on her part. Here's why. Because Elijah had to trust God to do what he said he would do, because if God didn't do what he told Elijah he would do, Elijah would have just stolen the widow's last meal. And that wouldn't be nice. Nice prophets don't do that. So in order for Elijah to be willing to tell her to give him first, he had to believe that God was going to do what God had said. So it was a faith proposition for Elijah. But on her part, she had to believe that God was going to do what he said he would do, or she wouldn't even get to eat the last meal before she died. She had to give from that which she had in order to receive that which she needed. Now, this spiritual principle, folks, has been abused. No doubt about it. It's abused by those people that you hear me talk about quite a bit, the health and wealthers, right? The people that teach that God wants all of his people to be perfectly healthy and all of us to be wealthy. That's wrong. In fact, that's heresy. that is a distraction, and that is a distortion, and that is an addition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the principle is true anyway, even though it has been distorted and abused. It's been distorted and abused so much that many of God's people are not even willing to talk about what the real principle even means. And so I want to do that for a moment right here. This principle is established in the Old Testament, and it is confirmed by Jesus in the New Testament. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 38, "Give, and it shall be given to you." Right? Give, and it shall be given to you. Now get the parallel. He says, give, and then it. There's a big word, isn't it? It will be given. Now what is the it? Give, and it shall be given. What is the it? The it is whatever you need. Not whatever you want, but whatever you need shall be given. Now the abusers of this principle apply this toward wealth, that if you just give into this ministry, if you just sow this seed here, then God is going to put a Cadillac in your driveway and a mansion on your lot and all of that kind of stuff. They abuse this principle, and so because of that, so many Christians are even afraid to talk about the principle. Well, let's talk about the principle. Because at the core of this principle that we must give from what we have in order to receive what we need is the difference between reservoir thinking and river thinking. Let me say that again. Between reservoir thinking and river thinking. Now, reservoir thinking says, I want to be a reservoir of the blessings of God. Now, a reservoir has something flowing in, but it doesn't have anything flowing out. And thank you, Lord, for that confirmation. Or maybe he's telling me, no, James, you're wrong. Shut up. That distorts this principle. Can you see me? Because it is about me. Okay, so that's the reservoir way of thinking. That's the health and wealth. I want to be a... I love it when the Lord gives supernatural confirmation of truth. That's reservoir thinking. I want to be a reservoir of God's blessing. But that distorts this principle. But river thinking is this. I want to be a river into which God's blessing flows and through which God's blessing flows to other people. That is the heart of this principle. God has not called us to be reservoirs. He has called us to be rivers. Why did God call the Hebrew nation? He called them so that they would become a blessing, he said, to all the other nations. Why did Jesus say, give and it will be given? So that you could become a huge reservoir? No, because you start with the principle of giving. And that's what a river does. That's not what a reservoir does. So you begin with the river thinking, and then he pours his blessing into the river, and you continue to be this fast-flowing river through which his blessing flows. Jesus said it. Freely have you received, therefore freely give. And whenever we speak of giving principles, people always say, you know, all the church is interested in is my money. I don't talk about this stuff very often, and that's the very reason. But you know what I thought about this week? You never hear people say that about Kroger. You don't. You never hear people walk into Kroger and say, all they're interested in is my money at Kroger. You know why? Because you perceive that you are going to receive in return. You're going to give them your money, and they're going to give you your groceries. That's the promise that Kroger makes, isn't it? It's pretty simple. You give us your money, and we'll give you your groceries in shrinking sizes over the years, obviously. And that's the promise that they make. And so you have no problem with it. Why? Because they've made the promise and they produce the promise. And so many people have more faith in Kroger than they do in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says, give from what you have and I will give you that which you need. And most of us don't believe him. We believe Kroger more than we believe Jesus. And you'll never have it confirmed until you do what the widow did. She gave what she needed and she received. Now I'm gonna move to the end here. What do we learn? Principles about provision. First of all, God is the provision regardless of the vehicle. Second, to be led in the specific, I must obey Him in the general. In other words, to learn what I do not know, I must obey Him in what He has already shown me. Third, I must learn to praise Him for the natural as much as I do for the supernatural. You know, hardly a week goes by that as I prepare, that God does not challenge me at some area of my life about something that I'm about to teach. This week, on Wednesday, I had an appointment with my eye surgeon about my double vision because of the tumor that's at the base of my brain. It's hit the sixth oculomotor nerve and started double vision and all that. I've had two eye surgeries now to correct it, and it keeps coming back. It's there. So I had an appointment with my eye surgeon who's already done two surgeries, and I don't know what I was expecting. I don't know what, I think I was going in there because I've prayed for this, and so many of you have prayed for this, and I have people all over the nation that are praying for God to step in supernaturally. And so maybe I thought that I was going to walk in the office and I was going to cross the threshold and God was going to heal my vision and I was going to be able to see single and say, "Doc, I don't need you today. Cancel the appointment." I don't know what I was thinking. I honestly don't. But after she examined me, she said what I didn't want to hear. She said, "There's really not anything else I can do. No more surgeries. I don't have any confidence because as the sixth nerve continues to degenerate," and obviously it is, my wife was with me, Laura was with me, and she said, "I think what we need to do is we need to go back to the prism glasses." You remember the Mr. Magoo glasses that I wore for about a year before I had my first surgery? They shift the image in order for me to be able to see single. They degrade my distance vision, but they give me single vision at least. I'm wearing my contacts right now, and I see better with them than I do with my regular glasses, but I still struggle with the double. And then she got up and walked out of the room for a moment. And my wife was there in the exam room with me, and I sat there and began to weep. Just began to weep. And before she came back in the room, I was able to get myself under control. And for the next 2 days, I fought with this. For the next 2 days. And I won't tell you that I've completely resolved this, but God began to speak in my heart because I was preparing this and He was showing me this lesson already. And what the Lord was saying in my heart is, "James, are you willing to praise me for this natural provision of glasses that are going to allow you to see single? Will you only praise me if I set aside the laws of nature and heal your eyes?" And I was immediately convicted of that. That here I am, there is a solution in the natural that will give me single vision, and I'm not satisfied with what the Father is providing. And I was convicted in my heart about that. What if I'd crossed that threshold that morning and He had supernaturally answered that prayer for healing and I was able to see single again? What would I have done? I would have been running up and down the hall shouting, "Praise Jesus, praise God, praise God." Instead, I was sitting in the examining chair weeping in disappointment. And so about Friday, this really began to sink in with me. And in the still small voice of the Father, "Will you praise me for the natural provision that is made, regardless of whether I ever step in and give you perfect single vision again?" And I had to say to Him, "Heavenly Father, it is an act of faith, but I will do that. I will do that." And I'm confessing to you today, as hard as it is, and it is an act of faith every time I say it in my heart and my mind, I give Him praise for these stupid Mr. Magoo glasses that He's going to give me. It takes about 3 weeks for them to come in. And you'll still see me like this. I'll still wear my contacts because I can see a little better with those. But there are going to be times where I'm just going to have to wear those glasses. And that's probably when I'm on the road with you driving. You want me to wear them. Do you understand? Do you understand what I'm saying here? You see, ultimately, folks, God is the provision of everything regardless of the vehicle. We have to obey Him in the general in order to know what is the specific He wants for us. We have to learn to praise Him for the natural as much as the supernatural. And to receive what we need, we must learn to give from what we have. And I don't know which one of those hits you specifically. It was the third one that did me really hard this week. But maybe one of the others has gotten you. Whatever it is, I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to make the application for your life as we pray together. Father, we bow before you this morning to give you thanks and praise. And it is an act of faith. We admit that. We're not ashamed of that. It is an act of faith. We look around us and we can see so much evidence of your existence. We see how you prepared history for a restoration of creation, relationship to you through Jesus Christ, and how ultimately you will come and restore it to its original order, and we trust you for that. And there's so much more, Father, that we have to just simply say we trust you. And it is only when we do that that you give the confirmation that your Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So I pray for someone this morning. One of these principles just stood out. And your Holy Spirit just spoke very clearly. This is where you need to work. This is where you need to trust me. And I pray, Father, as you reveal that, that you'll give that ability to just focus on that truth. To focus on that truth. If it's to watch and pray. If it's to thank Him. Just give Him praise for something that is so normal. That is so every day, that is so mundane that we take it for granted, such as a job or a car or a shelter, a roof over our head, or our health or whatever it is, that we give you praise for that natural just as much as we would if you stepped in as you were able and often willing to do and set aside the laws of nature and act in a supernatural way. This is our prayer in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Amen.